Good evening, everyone.
Hope that you've had a good afternoon and good to see you here, and looking forward to concluding our thoughts in this. Of course, there's more that could be said about these things, but these specific thoughts as we think about musical praise in worship. In fact, I have a few of the books out on the Welcome Center, Churches in the Shape of Scripture, that I referenced last week. Some of you were asking about, so there's some copies out there if you'd like that. Dan Chambers is the one who wrote it, so I actually emailed him this week, and I said, hey, I know we don't know each other, but maybe our paths will cross at some point. And I said, I preached a sermon last week, used some of your stuff, and so people like your stuff. So I'm looking forward to meeting him. I'm glad that we have voices of folks who will take the time to write about these things. I think that we need to take time in our pulpits to share about these things as we think about balanced teaching and what that entails, and I think that part of that we need to talk about doctrine. We need to talk about worship and the way that we do things. And last week, if you weren't here, we started out with saying our worship to God matters, and we ought to seek his will and his desire for worship. And not just knowing the what we do, but understanding the why behind it. Because if we don't have the why behind it, then we won't have the conviction that will sustain us. Especially as the world continues on, or as Christendom may go in different directions and may chase after traditions of men, we need to be anchored in God's word. And so one thing we talked about last week was the unique feature, one of the things that in the churches of Christ that we're known for is a cappella singing. Again, we're not alone in that. As we talked about, for the example, the Orthodox Church still practices a cappella singing, but yet this is a feature that has become more unique in our time. Last week, as we talked about the kind of set up the first half, that we looked at just a historical case, the historical case for vocal-only praise and worship. And so we set out to show that instruments were extremely rare for the first 1,300 years of Christianity. And that really it's only in the last couple of centuries, that vocal-only praise has become more rare. But again, as we talked about, this is just looking at history, what people have done. And so that has its limits. It can be helpful, but ultimately, it's not about what people have done, but we need to go to God's word. So we turn to the Old Testament, because oftentimes in today when people will say, if they ask why we don't use instruments, or somebody wants to advocate for instruments, they'll say, well, in the Old Testament, or psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, psalms was mentioned, they used instruments in the Old Testament. And so as we go and we look at Old Testament worship, we see that the use of of instruments, as with the rest of worship, was commanded by God to Moses and to David. And so we looked at both the tabernacle worship and temple worship. And that we looked at instances where this was recognized by Hezekiah, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah in the restoration of the temple. So we spent our time looking at how worship, particularly as it relates to instruments, was used in the Old Testament. Tonight what we want to do is we want to do several things. First off, we want to talk just a moment about the goal of restoration. What do we mean by that, and can it be accomplished? And then I want to give us a little bit of context of looking at principles for biblical interpretation. Because I think one of the things we need to stop and realize is while we might be in disagreement with others, for example, on the specific topic of instruments used in worship, but we need to realize that there's a deeper underlying approach that leads to these differences. And so even if maybe another isn't persuaded, we can at least understand where the other person is coming from and try to get at some of the heart of the issue. And then, of course, we want to look to some of the scripture from the New Testament. Again, let's talk about this idea of restoration for a moment as we think about reformation and restoration. And we mentioned this in passing last week as we kind of looked at the use of instruments in worship, how they were introduced over time. And the Reformation, again, in the time in 1500s, where we see, for example, voices like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, the goal was to reform the Catholic Church. They saw as the moral corruption, as the corruption of doctrine. And we get some of these things like the solas of the Reformation, like scripture only and faith only. Now, what this is going to do is this is actually going to lead to an official break with the Roman Catholic Church. Luther is going to be excommunicated. He's going to burn that letter, and the splinter happens. But then we see that these groups that were protesting the Catholic Church, these Protestants, as they will be called, will then continue to fracture. In fact, there were efforts sometimes to unify those movements, and yet we start to see the fracturing. And now, I should have looked this up, but really the number of denominations is quite staggering.
and really rather heartbreaking. When we get to the 1800s, of course, we have the Restoration Movement. And so the idea of restoration is to restore the Church of Jesus Christ by restoring the beliefs and practices of the Church in the New Testament. And so this is where we get terms, where we think of terms like New Testament Christianity, New Testament Christian. I once had a student who came from a different background, and he said, you know, everybody warned me about, you know, going to Church of Christ school and all that. And he said, and I thought, you didn't care about the Old Testament at all. And he's like, you do, and it's really important to you. But again, it's sometimes in our lingo. We have different lingo or shorthand, and so people may not fully understand what we mean by these terms. But really kind of we see this going instead of creeds, instead of dividing or standing on creeds, that we stand on scriptures themselves. And going back to that Christ intended one church rather than fractured divisions of denominations. So why restoration? Well, it's because God has always given his people instructions for life. Or in the Old Testament, for how you're to worship, how you're to approach him in the temple, how the priests were to be dressed. God has given instructions. He has made his will and desire known. That thankfully, through his special divine revelation, through prophets, the New Testament, through the apostles, inspired writers, that we know what God wants. We also know that God has always desired and demanded obedience. But we also know that we fall short in that. We know we don't always obey God or carry out his will. But yet, what we see is that throughout church history, at different times and different places, there have been calls for restoration. This idea of saying, hey, we've gotten away from what God has intended for the church, and let's return to more primitive Christianity, to go back to the scriptures. I want to give you a couple examples. And I said we're going to spend most of our time in the New Testament, but I think here are a couple. We could look at historical examples of this kind of call for restoration. But let's take a moment to really focus on this idea of restoration by going back to the Old Testament with a couple of instances. Now, we mentioned some of this last week, but again, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, in that chapter you see various places that the exiles, they've been in Babylonian captivity, they're able to come back to return from exile, and so they break out the book of the law and they read to the people. And they read there for hours, and they do this for multiple days, and the people, they stand up when the law is read. But there's a couple instances here, a couple verses I'll just point out. Of course, you can go back later and read the whole chapter. We see all the people are gathering together, and in verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 8, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. Now, on the first day of the seventh month, this is going to come back in just a second, but it gives us a time of when this was taking place. And verse 3, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You see, it goes back to that God reveals to us in a way that we can understand. That God has clearly made known to us what we need to do to be pleasing to him. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't difficult topics and challenging topics. But again, to take comfort, even looking back in the Old Testament, that God is a God who reveals himself. Not only through his word, ultimately through Jesus Christ, the incarnation. And notice if you go down to verse 13, that as they're reading, this is on the second day, they're gathering together, verse 13, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. You know what they do? They go out and they start gathering this stuff and they reinstitute it. They restore the practice. And it tells us that it hadn't been done since the days of Joshua, son of Nun.
It's almost 1,000 years that this practice had been lost, and they restore it. That's a great attitude of heart. Of like, what?
This is, okay, we need to be doing this. Not only does it show that God reveals, but also that we need to have a heart to hear and to pursue understanding God.
Let's give one more example. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, this is the
bit puzzling. I don't know if you've heard the story as a child and you're like, man, poor Uzzah, right? This is a guy who touches the ark and God strikes him dead. Have you ever thought, that doesn't seem like very fair? Something a little odd in that regard. And so we see here that the setup in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, that verse 1, we see David again gathered all the chosen of men of Israel, 30,000. They put the ark on a new cart. He gets the songs with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals in verse 5. And notice verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Notice verse 9, he says he's afraid, and he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Like, he was trying to be respectful, right? I mean, we have like an armed guard of 30,000 people. We're going to like show honor and praise in this regard. And then Uzzah struck dead. He kind of puts the ark somewhere for a little while. That household is actually blessed. But 3 months later, he's going to continue the transport of it to bring it to Jerusalem. Well, what changed? What happened?
Well, let's take a look at a couple of passages. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We see that David is telling the Levites to consecrate themselves, and he's summoning the priest. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, he says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So he identifies, we didn't do this right the first time. And in fact, you can go back to, for example, Exodus. Let's look at where we get the instance of this. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, when it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant and how it's to be. In Exodus 25, verse 12, it tells us how to carry it. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you.
There were the instructions, right? That God had given that. And we might think, well, man, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. I mean, think about to approach the most holy place. There was a lot of rules and stipulations. And you could be struck dead if you don't do it right. In fact, the passage in Numbers chapter 4 tells you if you touch these holy things, you will die. So what we see is that what seems this really weird case of like God randomly striking this guy down who's just trying to do his job and keep it from falling over, there's a context there to think of that David goes back and says, we need to go back to see what God desires for this and restore that original plan. And this brings us to this idea of, as we look at the idea of restoration and moving to the New Testament, is finding the pattern in the New Testament. That the New Testament contains general patterns of beliefs and practices that are authoritative, that we ought to pursue. You see this in various cases. For example, in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, what are they doing? They're appointing elders in each of the churches, in every church. Everywhere they go on their missionary journey, appointing elders. There's a pattern. We're going to see later teaching about the qualifications of elders, right? I mean, there's various things of patterns that we could look at from when we meet to how we structure the church and the leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 16,
when Paul is writing to them, he's basically saying, do what the Galatians do, right? That on the first day of the week to take up the collection.
So what he told Galatians, he's telling the Corinthians. Just a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 14, he's going to say, as in all the churches of the saints. So this idea of this generalized rule or application.
Then you go to 1 Timothy, when Paul is giving Timothy instructions and guidelines for the assembly. See, there are patterns there. So as we come to think about this, how do we find the patterns in the New Testament?
Now, this is kind of the underlying approach of some principles for biblical interpretation. And so see, probably if people go in different directions than we do on certain topics, it's helpful to look at, well, what's the underlying kind of approach here? This is a kind of classic model that if you may have been taught, I know I've been taught. If you haven't heard it, well, then now it's your turn to be taught it too, right? We got to each generation. The acronym CINI, the idea of command, example, necessary inference. So the Bible, God, again, has revealed himself to us through divine revelation, through his word. And so that the word of God was direct communication to folks in a context, in a place, but it's also applicable to us as well. And so sometimes we come across instances in which there is a command that it's also to us as well. It was command to the original hearer or audience, and it is to us. We also see examples. But see, there's a difference between something being descriptive and prescriptive. If it's descriptive, I'm describing something that happened. We could look to the Bible and see a lot of descriptions of examples of what not to do. And we see that. We're doing that on Wednesday nights with our 545 series. But then there are also prescriptive actions, prescribed, that there's something for it. It carries the weight of authority, either through that direct command, through the apostles, whatever the case may be there. There may be examples that then become models for us that we ought to imitate. I mean, we see that, right? Paul talks about imitators of him, as he's imitators of Christ. And then we learn by implication. This is true, like, not just when we come to the Bible. This is just true of how we reason. That we learn by implication, that we make inferences from what we read. At every single day, we're making inferences. We're putting judgments together and coming to some sort of new conclusion. And that's part of being irrational. And so one of the things we do is we look to the Bible. We say, okay, do we have a command here? Do we have an example that is authoritative in some sense for us? Or is this something that's merely cultural? Sometimes when there's disagreement, we might say, well, this is a binding example, and someone will say, well, this is just cultural. And so sometimes those situations get a little tricky because we obviously know that culture comes into play as well. So what's cultural? What's command? And then there's this other thing, expediency. Right? Somebody says, well, where are church buildings in the Bible? Or where is PowerPoint in the Bible? God didn't address that. You know, when going to PowerPoint, I think probably some of you may have experienced some hesitation from folks because of incorporating technology. But again, the idea of expediency, is this something that still accomplishes the task or accomplishes the thing without interfering with it? And so, for example, PowerPoint is an expedient thing. When we sing, right, oh, I want to use books. Well, you can use a book. That's totally fine, too. But also, we say, well, hey, all our voices are up. We have it there. We can all follow along together. It's something that's not changing the nature of the thing. And so that's another question to ask. This is an underlying approach to biblical interpretation that many in churches of Christ are coming from. And so there may be folks that disagree with us that are coming from a different perspective in that way. Here's another kind of approach to biblical interpretation. I've used this before. This is from Duvall and Hayes, and they call it the interpretive journey. And they get you get a nice picture with this one. But the idea here is there's five steps in this interpretive journey. That first, what we want to do, that number one, is we want to grasp the message in their town.
We want to grasp the text in its original context. Try to understand it the way that they would have understood it. But you see, from the first century to our time, there's this river. It's number two. There's this
we measure the width of the river to see what are those differences between their time and ours. What are the cultural differences? What's the time? What's the situation? Are we talking about folks who are under the old covenant or the new covenant? And that width of the river may be wider or narrow depending on the context of what we're talking about. And so what you search for is you try to find a theological principle that you use as a bridge to help you bridge across from the original context to get to our town. But before you apply it in our town, we want to, number four, consult the biblical map. Does this fit in? Right? As my grandfather used to say, he had many sayings we still repeat, right? And one of them was like, you got to put it all together. All together. I remember doing it all the time. So remember, you got to put it all together. You got to look at the biblical map and see, does this fit? And if it sticks out like a sore thumb, you might go, maybe I need to go back and rethink this a bit. And then when we see that we've got a reliable principle here, consulting a biblical map, then we can make that application. We can grasp the text in our town. Let's go for one more, right? We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent, right? Heard that. Now, here's the thing. We need to make sure that when we use that, we're not making arguments from ignorance or arguments from silence. Right? That one of the things we're doing is that God is specific when he teaches us by direct statement or by prescribing the action or by implication. And God is silent when he teaches us by implication or by expediency. But as we wrestle with maybe some silence on things in the scripture, we need to make sure that when God says what he wants specifically, know that it excludes what he does not want. When God gave specifically, here's how you carry the ark, that's what you do. It doesn't matter if it's a brand new cart, and I got my best guys, and I got my best musicians. No, what did God want in this case? God was rather specific. And then also when God does not say anything about a matter, we need to make sure it cannot contradict what he did say. Again, it's that idea of putting it all together. As we look at New Testament Christian worship, going back now, we've talked a little bit about the idea of restoration. We've looked at a little bit of different ways that we can approach the Bible, to understand the Bible, to apply the Bible. Well, let's now return back to the specific issue that we're talking about of musical praise in worship. And that, as we've kind of made the case, is that most believers from the time of the apostles until around the 1800s found nothing in the New Testament to suggest that God had delegated the decisions over instruments to people. And throughout history, most applied the same lesson learned from Old Testament worshipers as we looked at Hezekiah, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah. And in the Old Testament, what was consulted? Well, the law of Moses, or as the instructions of David. And we went back and we talked about how God, right, the law of Moses, it wasn't Moses' authority. It's the law of Moses. God had delivered that to Moses. Just like we see kind of a chain of authority. We look to what Paul says, but it's not because of Paul, the human being, but Paul as inspired by God. See, God is the ultimate authority in that regard. So in the Old Testament, going to the law of Moses or the instructions of David. But we see in the New Testament, the instructions of the apostles is consulted. And again, why is that? Well, it's because of this chain of authority. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, you see there it's talking about the preeminence of Christ. And in when you get down into verse 17 and 18, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head. Christ has the authority for what we do. Makes me think of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice that commission. There's this authority to the disciples to go out and to teach and to baptize. What are they teaching? Not what they want, but what I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things. That's why the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. That's why we see when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he writes things like this in chapter 14, verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. It's God that has the ultimate say. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. So again, it's putting these things together of how we understand what God has revealed to us and respecting that chain of authority and looking for these patterns. Are these commands? Do we have some sort of prescriptive example here that we should follow? What's the implications of this? And so we come to it, and just as the people had come together to read the old law and making sense and to understand, we can understand God's word to us as well. And this is where we have what was read tonight, for example.
References to singing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
This is another thing, notice attached to this, that there's teaching and admonishing one another. And so it's not only how we sing, but also what we sing matters. And there's care in that, that we look at what it is that we're singing and teaching that way. And of course, there's room for artistic license in those things, but we want things that part of our worship is, think about, we're singing, right, with our voices and our hearts, but it also directs our mind as well. Again, Ephesians, another passage that's often quoted in regards to this is Ephesians 5:18 through 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the question is, as we think about instruments in worship today, it's a reasonable question to ask, what instruments do the apostles command us to use? And the answer is that there are no commands in that regard. That can be the first step. Also, where is the authority for instruments in worship of the church? Do we have a command? Do we have an example that's prescriptive in what we ought to do? Do we have a necessary inference in which to use instruments? Or is it an expedient concept? You see, if we look to those who advocate for instruments in worship, even those that use instruments in worship, they will readily admit that they're not found in the New Testament. And so, again, there's a different, probably underlying approach to biblical interpretation and different views. Perhaps it's based in expediency. You know, when the melodeon was first introduced, one of the first instances that people try to pinpoint of instruments being introduced into Churches of Christ was that it was expedient, right? That the singing apparently was atrocious, and so there were some folks who were getting together and practicing, and they used the melodeon a little bit to help them out in that regard. And then one of them said, well, let's bring it into the church and use it there. And then one of the guys went and took it and hid it in his barn. There was another one. They got it there, right? And so some might point to, well, is this expedient? But again, does it change the nature of the worship? Now, someone might say, well, I can still sing and make melody in my heart and to God even with the instrument. But again, a lot of times think of the broader context. Look how instruments were used in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system and the way that things were associated with that, we see we're under a new covenant. And so the best argument is not necessarily just point to the Old Testament. And if they point to expediency, we need to pause and think about that. Is it changing something essential in that? Even one thing I would say is that anybody who has not been exposed to a cappella singing on the regular, that has usually worships with instruments, one of the things when they come to one of our services where singing is done well, they're blown away the singing of it. I often find that sometimes it doesn't enhance as much as you might think. Or perhaps it's based in liberty. This is probably a pretty common one, pretty common approach. Again, that if it's not expressly forbidden, then can it be considered? And so again, as we think about these issues, we also want to look at the underlying approaches that result in different answers to these questions.
But for most of Christian history, since God didn't place any instruments in worship, in Christian worship, Christians were not going to introduce them into worship. Well, why the change?
If instruments were something that were used in the Old Testament, then why not in the New?
Let's go to Jeremiah for a second. Jeremiah 31. We see Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's a new covenant. The old covenant gives way to the new covenant through Christ in the establishment of the church. I mean, the last little bit in verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. You see the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We see as we turn to Hebrews that we see that he does away, that Christ does away with the first in order to establish the second. God did that through the work of Christ, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we see that the Old Testament gave way to the new covenant with the death of Jesus and entrance of that new covenant. That God changed how his people would worship him, and he revealed his new plans for worship through the apostles. Again, that chain of authority, recognizing it, saying, God will reveal what he desires for us. And so thus we ought to follow this as best as we can. Again, I think of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's flip over there. We studied Hebrews last semester in our college class on the theme of what Jesus has done. And so just as a while ago we talked about how the old covenant giving way to the new covenant that Christ fulfills and he satisfies and he offers reconciliation. In Hebrews chapter 10, this powerful passage in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, think about what Christ has done to boldly approach the throne. That what Christ has done for us. And so as we think about the old and the new, we have that bold confidence, but also we need to respect what God wants. Just as we saw in the old covenant, they needed to respect what God wanted in their approach. And so as we look at the old, sometimes this is brought up in these conversations, that the old covenant, there was that very external component of the physical temple and the sacrificial system. And in the new, that it's that internal aspect, the spiritual temple, spirit dwelling on us, or being built together as living stones, as Peter writes about. And that Jesus takes care of the problem of sin once and for all, as Hebrews continues to talk about in those chapters. This is how Chambers comes to summarize his theological summary. And this is essentially what we've kind of walked through this together. That in the Old Testament, God alone had authority over the use of instruments in both tabernacle and temple worship.
And that God specifically placed certain instruments in both tabernacle and temple worship, and no person had the authority to add or take away from the instruments he placed there. And that as God inaugurated his new covenant, there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that he gave us his authority over the use of instruments in worship. And that if God wanted instruments in Christian worship, it's reasonable to conclude that he would have specifically placed them there through his apostles, just as he did in tabernacle worship, through Moses, and in temple worship, through David. And yet there isn't a single command from an apostle to use instruments in Christian worship, nor a single example in the New Testament of Christians worshiping with instruments. And so that's a summary of his case there, and other folks have given different summaries. I just happen to find his to be kind of concise and easy to follow and wanted to share it with you as we think about the why behind the what we do. There's another book that's called Old Light on New Worship. I think it's from about 2005. And it's actually about a Baptist church that was trying to figure out if they were going to add more instruments to the piano. That's traditionally what it was, just a piano, right? And so they go, and as they study this, you know what they concluded at the end of that study? That they actually went and took the piano out. And they said, we're not going to sing with instruments at all. Reminds us a bit of that Feast of Tabernacles, of looking and seeking God's will, and to have that heart for restoration, to follow God's word. And so they got rid of the piano there. And that's the idea of restoration. As we kind of close out tonight, there's a quote that I can't remember exactly what it says or where it's at. I have it somewhere. It made some sort of impact on me, not enough to memorize it. So somewhere out there, there's a wonderful quote that's trying to capture the essence of what I want to say. But let me do my best, okay? And just give me grace in this regard. That again, the reason why we're talking about this is not to pick fights with others and to say, like, I'm right, you're wrong. Okay? I've changed from sixth grade Matthew Sokolowski on the back of the bus I've talked about. I was vigilant, right? But here's the thing, is going back to, we want to be a people that seek God. And so we can have confidence that we can understand God's word, just like in the Old Testament when they made sense of it. That we can have confidence to say we can know what God wants. But at the same time, to have the humility as well to recognize, hey, okay, God's word is infallible, I am not. I can be mistaken, and I can be wrong, and we all have our blind spots. And so as we think about this, I want us to be able to have that confidence to say, we can know what God wants from us. Does that mean we have every answer to every problem, and we know exactly what to do in every situation? No, but we know, we can have confidence to be pleasing to God in this regard. But also have the humility as well to say, you know what? I'm sure if I collected everything that I believe, there's probably some spots that I've got messed up. And so instead of wearing as a badge of honor that I'm always right, that's not the goal. That ultimately, and don't misunderstand me here, I'm not saved by getting everything right. I'm saved by the work of Christ and what he has done. And I put on Christ in baptism to wash my sins. I'm walking in the light, he is in the light, that we're continually cleansed. And I'm thankful for the grace of God that's there for my ignorance. But here's the thing, ignorance is not bliss. And it goes back to, again, that balance we have of seeking God and his will and having confidence to know what we ought to do, but also having that humility of spirit. Now, again, I don't know if I said that exactly right, of how I'd want to say it, but hopefully that's the ballpark. And let's look at Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians. I highlighted a couple things there, but let's just read this passage because God's word will always say it better than we want to say it. As we close out thinking about our musical praise and worship, I wanted to share this with you because I find it persuasive and convicting. I'm convicted by this. I'm convicted that this is what God desires in that way and that we should not introduce instruments into our assemblies. But let's think about, again, let's close out with Ephesians
chapter 4, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended in the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Notice verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love."
So let's leave with some of those reminders to walk worthy of our calling in humility and gentleness and patience and unity, a bond of peace. We ought to strive for unity, but sometimes God and his word trumps unity. And we need to be unified around God and his word. So as much as love say, hey, we can all find and get along, no, ultimately we need to come down where we stand on God and following him. And see, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. Why? To equip us for the work of ministry. And so that we aren't carried to and fro by doctrines, that we can remain steadfast in his word, that we speak the truth in love. So not only is it important to talk about these specific issues and application as we think about aspects of our worship, but also I would encourage you tonight as well about having a heart that seeks after God and his word. The beauty of the idea of restoration, that we can go to God and his word. One of the things talking about restoring, we go back, we had a lesson a couple weeks ago, right? Talking about being a Christian and what that means. And there are different ideas out there and people that call themselves Christians. But when you go to God's word, we see we believe in Christ, we confess, we repent, we put on Christ in baptism for that remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's not where it ends, right? Described like being a babe in Christ, a baby in Christ, and babies need a lot of care. So there's fostering of seeking God and his word, and it's a continual path. You see that faith is not just merely a set of beliefs, but it's a conviction that motivates action that's rooted in God's word. So if tonight you need to do that, and you want to become a New Testament Christian, we can take care of that now. If you have any needs tonight, we are here for you. If you need to be restored, right? What a beautiful that word that is. That God is a wonderful, loving God, and he's waiting for you to come home. If you have any needs tonight, come forward while we stand and sing.